Well, it's good to be with you all, and I always appreciate the opportunity. I'm looking forward to our time together on Sunday as well, so you got to put up with me three times in a row this week. It's going to be tough going, but I'm looking forward to it anyway. All right, so we're in Galatians in chapter 5, and we're going to start again at verse 7. Where you've been before, but we will traverse this perhaps with a little bit of different eyes and just see what else we can pull. One of the beautiful things about Scripture, isn't it, that you can read it for 30 or 40 or 50 or 100 years, and there's always more. And I think more than maybe almost anything else, that speaks to the inspiration of Scripture by the Spirit, because you got about, 40 different authors over 1,500 years writing all this stuff, and yet there's one story that goes through the whole thing. And one part refers to another part and predicts a third part, and there's just no way a person could do that. And then when you see how over thousands of years there have been people standing and talking about this book, and yet there's new things that we learn, and there's new ways that we understand God, and there's new truth about ourselves that we find out in here, even after all these many years. I don't know how you explain that.
So there's over 6,000 cross-references in the Bible.
Over 6,000 cross-references. That's a great statistic. I love it. And I believe it. I mean, when I start looking at it, sometimes it's almost difficult to make a sermon or to teach a lesson, because your mind starts going from this one to that one to the other one to the other one, and pretty soon you've got 9 pages of stuff and you haven't said, what you wanted to say at all yet. But the Lord has His finger on that as well, and sometimes that's a very positive and good thing. There's things that come out of there that you'll never find in another way. So it's really good. Father, we sure thank You once again for the Apostle Paul and his incredible way of speaking to us through the Galatian people and through all of the letters that he wrote, and in all of the ways that he communicated the wondrous truth about You that he found out on the road as he was walking, and that light dawned upon him. And in those 3 years in the Arabian desert where he learned from You and became to know You in a way that we're just so grateful for, we pray that we would likewise know You in truth and in fullness. And we thank You that You have Holy Spirit implanted in us so that He is teaching us all things and guiding us into truth and reminding us of the things that You, Jesus, said to us when You were here. We thank You for all of that. In the matchless name of our lovely Lord Jesus. Amen. Verse 7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? You know, this gives me a picture of I've been associated lately with a young fellow who's running track for the Roane County High School, and he runs, medium distances. I don't know what he does, but he runs along, and he's a tall and lanky young guy, and he just goes striding along. I could never keep up with him, and he does pretty well. But, sometimes something hinders him. One time I saw that he had been practicing so hard he was really tired and he didn't do as well in the race. Another time I saw he was racing in an environment that was up and down and kind of rough, and he clicked his toe on something and fell and skinned his knee and had to continue running with his knee skinned. Something hindered him. He was running well, but something hindered him. And that's what happened to these Galatians. The Galatian saints had been progressing quickly and moving forward uninhibited. And so here Paul asks, who held them back? Who slowed that progress? Who changed their minds and began to throw obstacles in their way? But stymied growth is the natural outcome of trying to get acceptance by God or maintain acceptance by God through rules and rituals and rites. It happens because it takes the focus off the true source who energizes us and turns our focus instead toward our own performance, and this is not where life is found. We can't find life in the things that we do. You and I were raised, you get what you work for, and if you want something, you got to work for it. And that's true here in planet Earth, in this temporal terrarium that we live in. It's not true in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, you've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. You've been made complete in Him. You have everything that you need for life and godliness. And He calls you, yes, to good works. Do those. He planned them out in advance. He wants them to characterize your life. But He is the dynamic behind them. He is the Greek word there is dunamis. When we're talking about His powerment in us, dunamis, from which we get dynamite, but we also get dynamo. And that's really the crux of it right there. He is the dynamo, the energizer, the one that lights your fire so you can do those things. His strength, not ours. Not by might, not by power, saith the Lord, but by my Spirit. Obeying the truth is not adherence to a list of rules, edicts, or laws. We want to do that. We want to do the things that we know are correct and morally right and good and godly. We want to do those things, but that is not obeying the truth. Obeying the truth is living by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews tells us. So obeying the truth is living by faith, by trusting God. It is entrusting our well-being to God. It's taking God at His word. What He says must be true. Interestingly, the word that God chose for obey here, the word that Paul chose for obey here, one and the same, God inspired Paul to choose the word, is not the usual hypakouo, or which means to heed, to hear, or literally it means to listen under. Instead, he used pethestai, or petheo. I'm not getting that right. Patho, yes, patho.
I'm cheating.
Yeah, and I was reading this all week long, reading that word, going, oh yeah, you know, and I had it all down, and I get here, I can never do it. I always choke on Greek when I'm in front of people. But I think there's a point in that. It isn't about how much Greek you know. It isn't about your ability to properly pronounce Greek or Hebrew. It's about the person. Patho, which means persuade. Now, this is interesting, because what we see in the translation here is obeyed, isn't it? Verse 7, you did run well, who did hinder you that you should not obey, pitheo, the truth. Pitho, sorry, the truth. So, he used patho, which means persuade, and he's going to use that a form of that word three times in the next couple of verses. Now, just a side note, when I say he's using a form of that word, preachers used to say that, and it always made me nervous. Because I was like, well, it's a form of the word. Does it really mean the same thing? Here's what I mean by that. I'm not speaking about a different word that is based on that word. I'm speaking about the form of that word that is grammatically correct for its context or its placement in a sentence. We know about this, right? Past tense, future tense, imperfect. All that stuff you learned, you know, back in the day.
Or didn't.
Or didn't. That you learned, but you've forgotten. That's what it was. So, a form means that. And to keep things simpler, I'm going to just reference the root rather than the form, because then it gets complicated, and you don't want that. So patho. So twice more in this section of his letter, we're going to encounter patho. Once at the beginning of verse 8, which is the very next sentence in the text, and it reads this way. This, get this now, this persuasion, this patho, cometh not of him that calleth you. Didn't come from God. Now he used it for obey, and now he's using it for persuasion. Do you see it? We're going to tie this together. It's very interesting. And then he's going to use it again in verse 10, where he says he has confidence in the Galatians. Confidence is also patho. Interesting. This is very interesting wordplay. Paul did this on purpose, I'm confident. In verse 7, by his use of persuaded in reference to the Galatians having been hindered from obeying the truth, we translated it here, obey the truth, he scolds them a little for turning away to the errant religious teaching they heard, which in truth is the doctrines of men, and not remaining convinced of, patho, or obedient to the truth. This is why this word persuaded or convinced can be used for obey. If you're persuaded of something, if you're convinced of something, you have what? Faith in that. In verse 8, he warns them using a form of this same word that this persuasion, this patho, does not come from the Lord. What persuasion? The persuasion being promulgated by the Judaizers that one could merit acceptance by God through adherence to rules, rites, and rituals. They were saying, you know, go get circumcised, do this, do the other thing. These are the things that are needed now to keep God happy with you, for you to have closeness, for you to be clean. This does not come from the Lord. It is an errant interpretation of what the Lord said. It's based on traditions established by people to ensure that others behave themselves and don't run amok. As Paul wrote in the first verse of this chapter, Christ has set us free from all that so that we would actually be free. Reliance upon meritorious conduct and secondhand theology causes all kinds of trouble. Don't listen to what people say to you and just go, okay, check it out. Be a little Berean. It isn't too hard. You can really do it. Secondhand theology causes all sorts of trouble. It stunts growth and it stunts maturity. It hinders the bearing of spiritual fruit. It makes the children of God ineffective and miserable at the same time. I mean, think about it. When I was a kid, they used to say, if you drink coffee, it'll stunt your growth. Remember that? If you drink coffee, it'll stunt your growth. I got a little granddaughter who will belie that. She started drinking coffee at about age 8 or 9. Because she just could not wake up in the morning. And she had, it was weaker coffee, but she had a cup of coffee in the morning. And it's just what she's always done. She's, you know, tall. If you have a tree, and that tree does not get the nutrients that it needs when it's young, it's not going to grow very well. It's not going to bear fruit very well, is it? This will be stunted. The tree will have a hard time maturing, and even when it does, it won't really bear good fruit, and pretty soon somebody's going to come cut it down because it's just, you know, it's taking up space and it's not really giving me anything to eat, and it's just not good. It doesn't even look good because it's not healthy. This is what relying upon our conduct does to us as believers. When we get confused and we start to think, oh, I got to do this and I got to do that and I need to have a happy face on when I get into church, although I've been fighting with the kids all the way over here, you know. Some of us remember those days. But, you know, Whatever it is, you know, I got to do more. I got to read more. I got to pray more. None of those things are bad. But when we start thinking that God's mad at us because we didn't do them, or we didn't do them right, or we didn't do them enough, that he's a little upset, he's a bit peeved, and maybe that trouble I encountered in my life was punishment because I didn't, or because I did the wrong thing. When we start thinking like that, that's exactly where the enemy wants us. Because why? Our focus is on us. It's on what we're doing. It's not on Christ. Paul says it this way in verse 9 of our text. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, any of y'all have cooked bread know that. You don't need much. And if you put too much, you're going to have bubbly bread. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We find this imagery elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, he's speaking here about a situation where someone in the assembly is flaunting a sinful lifestyle, and they're bragging about it, saying, you know, I got the freedom in God, I can do this. He says, your glorying, your celebrating of this is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The gospel is not rule-keeping, but neither is it the anarchy of unrestricted tolerance for wickedness. The gospel is truth. Legalistic judgment, fruit inspection, performance-based acceptance, these are dangerous errors that hinder God's people. Likewise, condoning boastful and unrepentant wickedness. These things are insidious. They may begin small, but they soon permeate the assembly and hinder the saints. Later in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17, Paul goes on to say, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That word communion is koinonia. It means fellowship or sharing, right? The sharing of the body of Christ. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, just as the Jews work hard to expunge every trace of leaven from their homes in preparation for the Passover celebration, so we are well advised to thoroughly expunge from our lives every trace of legalistic rule-keeping in an attempt to keep God happy. The opposite of grace is not works. I'm not saying don't do good things. The opposite of grace is merit. I'm saying you're not doing good things to earn brownie points with God. You're not doing good things to keep God from cursing you. God does not curse his children. A little leaven of law makes a great deal of change to the body of Christ, and it is one of the nastiest things that has happened to the Western church in the last several hundred years. Paul is not alone in using this imagery either. In Matthew 16, 5 through 12, we find this fascinating discourse between Jesus and the disciples. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? And then they understood that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Hebrew people have a number of books. They have the Torah, which is the first 5 books in our Old Testament. And they have the Tanakh, which is basically our Old Testament. But then they have another book. And this other book is all the teachings of rabbis over the years. And it's elaboration on the laws of God to set the fence farther back from the cliff, as it were. It's interpretations and bringing things into tighter restriction to make sure that no one would violate the actual law. These are the laws of men. These are the rules of men. These are the things that really tick Jesus off: tithing mint and cumin, saying to your parents, you know, whatever I was going to give to you to support you, I'm dedicating to the temple. Stuff like that. Trying to appear holy and righteous by actions. That's leaven. The errant teaching of meritorious conduct as the way to become acceptable to God is always ruinous to faith, no matter what form it takes. Sometimes it's clear and recognizable. Other times it's subtle and easily overlooked. Every time, it's destructive to faith and a hindrance to spiritual progress. How many believers have you known who have lived decades in Christ and just complained about, I just don't feel like I'm any good of a Christian at all. I don't see any changes. I'm miserable. I'm tired of it all. This is why. This is why. So important is it that we never mix rules, rites, and rituals and law with grace and faith, that it was addressed in the law handed down by Moses. In Leviticus 19:19, we read, "Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind." Don't mix breeds of cattle. "Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed." Don't mix crops. "Neither shall a garment," we're all in trouble right now, "mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee." Say what? I mean, I can't tell you what fibers are in this shirt, but I guarantee there's more than one kind. These rules about mixture, and especially the one about 2 kinds of material being used in clothing, must have seemed odd to the Hebrews. For us today, they underscore that we are not to mix religious conduct, principles, with relationship with God, the person. We do not want to prefer principles or programs over the person. We do not want to mix principles and programs as our way of proving our righteousness with relationship with the person. And this is why so many Christians are ill at ease and uncomfortable and frustrated, miserable, because they're mixing performance and missing out on the person. It's the person of Christ. It's relationship with Him. That's what life is. Christ is your life. Scripture can't say it any more clear than that. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. You're connected now to the source of life, that dynamo. These rules, in Luke 5, 36 and 38 through 38, he said this, "And he spake also a parable unto them, No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent," in other words, tears, "and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old." You've seen this perhaps back. Well, we don't really patch clothes much anymore. It's beneath us now, right? We're all too rich for that. But when I was a kid, we patched clothes. And, you know, you had to be careful what you patched with. You didn't take brand new cloth that you just got from somewhere and put it on old pair of jeans or something. It would just rip right out. That wouldn't hold because it'll shrink the next time it gets wet. That's what he's saying. And he goes on, "And no man putteth new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins shall perish." Get this now, this is important. "But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, I want to make two comments here. I'm using the King James, and the particular one that's in the study software that I'm using is the King James as of 1900. I figure that's old enough to pass the tests. it's the King James of 1900, but here's an interesting artifact. In my version, it does not say wineskins, it says bottles. Now, I got to tell you, that's just plain stupid. It totally voids the picture that God is painting here. Whoever put that in there was out to lunch that day or something, because that makes no sense at all. And it has been wineskins since the beginning. And if you look up the word in Greek, it means one thing only. It means a bladder typically used to store wine, made out of goat guts, usually. All right, so that. And then the second thing here is I want you to notice something. When you put new wine in old wineskins, the wine will burst the skins and the wine will be lost. And then, of course, the skin is lost as well because it's burst, right? Both things. We live under the new covenant. Mixing works with God's grace breaks the law and destroys faith. Mixing doctrines of men with the pure gospel results in turmoil, loss of the freedom the Lord has provided for us. It wears us out. It makes us miserable because we find ourselves estranged from Christ and back on the hamster wheel of endless labor. Have you ever felt like Christianity is a hamster wheel? Have you ever felt pushed along by the responsibility of looking right? Have you ever felt pushed along by, I must do this because it's for the church, even though my kid needs my attention right now? I've known far too many for whom that has been true, and that is sad. This is not God's will. A loss of freedom from the Lord and a loss of all the benefit to us. Paul uses pitho again in verse 10. This is his next occurrence of that. He says, "I have confidence," pitho, "in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, But he that that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he may be. In this statement, we can see Paul's heart for the Galatians. I want you to notice he does not berate them. He doesn't threaten them with hell. Have you ever sat in a church service where the minister sort of, kind of, maybe, almost sort of threatened you with hell if you didn't do the right things that he was looking for? I have. It's not pretty. He doesn't shame them, asking them how they can call themselves Christians. Maybe you've been in a place where that happens. Instead, he uses the same word he selected for obedience to the truth in verse 7, the same word he used in verse 8 for persuasion, but here he uses it again to express his confidence that they will see the truth of the pure gospel and reject the error of meritorious conduct as the way to justification and acceptance by God. With this play on the word pitho, Paul ties together obedience to the truth, the persuasion coming from those who would have the Galatians rely on their performance rather than resting in the grace of God, and his confidence in them and in the Holy Spirit who lives in them to change their minds about these errors and walk in the truth once again. This is big. He is persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, as the old song goes. Paul is persuaded. He is pitho. He has confidence. He has faith, without which it is impossible to please God, and therefore faith is obedience. Do you see it? What a wonderful play on words this is. Paul's faith in the Spirit living in the Galatians brings to mind the words of Jesus in John 10, 1 through 5. He says this. And by the way, I want to just point something else out here. It's going to start, verily, verily. You're all familiar with that. Do you know what the Greek word behind that is? Really hard one. Amen. I'm not sure why they bothered translating it. I think amen, amen would have been fine. I think amen is like a word like okay. It works in every language. I've never been in any place in the world, and I've been in a lot of them, where they don't know the word okay and use it. And I've never been in any place in the world where amen or some very close form of that isn't used as well. So I think we could have left that one untranslated. Verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you, he that endureth not, that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, we already don't like this guy, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. We love this guy. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, Tommy. By name. And leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Aren't you glad that we can know his voice? I'm so glad that I'm 65 and not 35. Because at 35, I had no clue what it sounded like. I was just batting around all crazy, escaping from the gates and running through fences and getting myself entangled in trouble. But at 65... all the time. I know his voice. And a stranger, they will not follow. Did you catch that? You're not going to get dissuaded or taken off track or mixed up about your faith or confused about your doctrine. You're not going to follow him very far. You might at first turn your head and wonder what that is and give it some thought. I mean, you're not going anywhere. You're God's child. You're God's sheep. A stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him. What does it say about how we treat our enemy? Resist him and he will flee from you. But we flee from him, don't we? We turn and run away. For they know not the voice of strangers. You know, this is really kind of poignant for us, right? Because we talk about educating our children to stranger danger, right? If a stranger comes and says something to you, you just go the other way. You get out of there. Don't listen to don't do things that strangers tell you. Well, that's exactly what we're hearing here. And that's what we do as the sheep of God. The Lord Jesus leads us by his Spirit within us, just as he promised in John 16:13 at the beginning of the verse, saying, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." Wow. Now, here's how faith reads that. I don't have to worry about being guided into the truth because God said he's going to guide me into truth. And therefore, I can live my life just knowing I'm being guided into truth. It's really that simple. This is what they call childlike faith. Like Paul, we can be confident of this very thing. Holy Spirit living in us will not sit idly by while we are led astray by wolves in sheep's clothing. Even if they drive red Corvettes. I'm sorry. You can see the green eye of jealousy there, can't you? The Holy Spirit will not sit idly by while we are led astray by wolves in sheep's clothing. The Spirit within us leads us just as a shepherd leads sheep. Think about that for a moment. A lot of times we see driving livestock from behind. Have you seen these pictures of these people in different countries and they got a little stick out and they're walking on, you know, whacking on the back? And we used to bring cows in for milk sometimes. Well, not usually for milk. When milk, they'd come because they want to be milked. But we'd bring cows in from the field for one thing or another, and we'd come behind them with a little bit of a stick and tap them on the back end to kind of keep them moving forward. Now, I know some animals you do go in front of, but usually you got hay or something with you. But so he leads us. Cattle drives are axiomatic about that you lead them, that you push them. And goats are a lot of times driven too, but not sheep. Sheep are led and they are choosy about who they follow. Just like we're choosy, aren't we, about who we follow. Those of us who are careful and are concerned about what we believe, we're very choosy about who we follow. And rightly so. Oh, that doesn't mean everybody out there's wrong or bad, just except for the ones we follow. It just means that when we follow somebody, we're pretty sure they're not leading us down the wrong path. And we can tell because we can hear his voice. So it is with us, Holy Spirit within us and within whom we live and move reacts when danger is near. Have you ever felt that happen to you? You get unsettled, you hear something somewhere, and you go, I don't know about that. There's just something doesn't feel right. Amen. Just something doesn't feel right. I'm unsettled about that. That's Holy Spirit in there going, hello, McFly. Anybody in there? Our spirit becomes unsettled, unsure, and ill at ease when we hear teaching that distorts the pure gospel. If we ignore such reactions and simply accept what's being presented, we find ourselves wandering in rough and barren terrain. Frustration, inner turmoil, and unrest begin to characterize our lives. It burns us up. If instead we are attentive to such reactions and we search out the truth in Scripture or are simply reminded of what we already know, we find freedom and we can lie down in the green pastures of the finished work of Christ. King David said it really well in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Good Shepherd leads. We rest and feed peacefully amid the tribulation of this world. Goodness and mercy follow after us. They chase us from behind, essentially, is what this is. Just get that, though. Holy Spirit leads us, and we rest and feed peacefully amid the tribulation of this world. You know, there's a lot of nonsense going on out there today. Some of it will turn your stomach, and some of it will leave you shuddering in fear if you really look at it long enough. And boy, there's enough fearmongers out there that want that to happen. Things are unstable and unsettled and broken, and they're breaking up worse and worse all the time. And there's more and more flare-ups and problems and volcanoes and tornadoes and crazy weather and crazy people and ridiculous governments and just all kinds of, oh my goodness, tribulation. But we rest and feed peacefully right in the midst of it. Why? Because we look at it with spiritual eyes, not with fleshly eyes. Oh, we could see it like everybody in the world sees it, and we're tempted to do that. Every minute of the day, we're tempted to do that. If not directly through some picture being displayed in our house, then indirectly through thoughts and words and things we see around us or other people. And we can look at it that way. We have that choice. Or, here's an idea. We can look at it from a spiritual perspective. We can see how Father is patient, not wanting any should perish, but that all should come to knowledge of the truth. We can see how the unsettled world, this impermanent shaking of the world, should cause people to turn and say, we're lost without help. We need help. And cry out to God. This is what's happening here. Warning signs. Plagues, you know. Warning signs. Turn. I set before you this day life and death. And guess what? Choose life. I love that passage in Deuteronomy. I just think, sometimes I think God does that stuff just to be funny. I mean, really, I set before you life and death, and oh, by the way, choose life that you may live. We may well hear and recognize teaching or even attitudes and actions of others in our orbit that promotes performance as the way to merit the acceptance of God. And when we do, it can be easy for us to react with anger and even a desire to lash out at such corruption of the truth. As is true for all of us, however, should these people repent and entrust themselves to God instead of placing their faith in their meritorious works, forgiveness and the gift of righteousness are available. We need to look at people through spiritual eyes too. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about this in the early parts of the chapter. It says, Paul talks about it. We no longer see people according to the flesh. Now we see them according to the Spirit. Oh, by the way, we once saw Jesus that way, but we do so no longer. What does he mean? When Jesus was walking the earth, they saw him as a man. Even Paul knew about him. That's why he persecuted the way so hard. Because he saw him as a man. But he does so no longer. God intervened in Paul's life, didn't he? And God changed the minds of the disciples. And then Pentecost came and Peter, a fisherman who could hardly speak and was crazy emotional, delivered one of the greatest sermons ever written. So should these people repent, they can have the gift of righteousness too. And so we don't want to look at people who are off base and turned around and mixed up and in pain and in sin as though they are less than or not loved by God, because they are just as much as we are. More than that, just as much as Jesus is. Nevertheless, as Paul points out, if they continue hardening their hearts in rebellion, if they shut their eyes so that they cannot see, if they close their ears so that they will not hear, Father will not allow those who cause stumbling and destruction in the body of Christ to escape judgment. Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, and I've taught about this a lot of times here. And as I often point out when discussing this passage, every occurrence of the word "you" in this passage is in the plural. And it means then the body of Christ corporately, not just one individual person. Paul said this, Know y'all not that y'all are the body of, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth within y'all? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple are y'all? Those who would destroy the church, the body and bride of Christ, place themselves in the gravest danger. Father does not take this lightly. He protects his own. Look what he did throughout the Old Testament to protect the line that would bear Jesus. In Matthew 18, 6 and 7, Jesus put it this way, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believeth in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." When we encounter such error, there are two important things we all do well to keep in mind. First, vengeance belongs to the Lord and not to us. Scripture is very clear about this. We see it spelled out in several places, including Deuteronomy 32, 35, Romans 12, 19, and Hebrews 10, 30. Scripture's crystal clear. Secondly, it's wise to remember that many of those who espouse such doctrine, I'm talking now about preachers and teachers in the Christian church who are teaching legalistic messages, do more, give more, work harder, are sincere. Most of them love the Lord and want to know the truth. But they have often been fed secondhand theology and have been unable, or perhaps in some cases simply neglectful, to test what they've been taught. And this includes pastors, preachers, and teachers especially. And I have ground for saying this because that's where I started. When I was in my 20s, I had a church. I had no business having a church. Let me tell you how I chose my sermons. I got to know the people a little bit. And when I knew the people, I was like, well, they have this problem. I'm going to preach against that today. Or they need to hear this, so I'm going to preach on that today. Tell them how they ought to shape up. Because I was in my 20s and I had my theology all together. Thank you very much. And I preached the law. If you don't do these things, you're in trouble. That was not the gospel of God. But I was sincere. I searched the scriptures, and this is what I saw, because my entire lens of reading the scripture was wrong. When I read the scripture, I was looking for, tell me step-by-step behaviors that need to take place for me to live the Christian life. I searched out every book I could find that told me about the spiritual laws, the spiritual disciplines, all the stuff I should do. I listened to the bishops of our church so that, because they were so filled with faith, strong in the Lord, and I want to be that. I'm going to work really hard to get there. That's like a 2-year-old working really hard to be 17. It's nonsense. But it comes from a sincere place, doesn't it? So we want to be careful not to condemn too quickly. And yet, we want to set right when we can. And we certainly, for our part, want to make sure we're getting things right as we can possibly get them. Now, I got to tell you, the more I preach and teach, the more I am convinced that when I get to heaven, I'm going to be going, oh my word, I really still didn't have it together at all. So consequently, we do well to leave to our Father that which is His to deliver. We do well to remember how Jesus restored Peter after his 3 denials. You know, a lot of times we overlook that one. We read that other passage, what is it, in Timothy maybe, where he says, if you deny him, then he will deny you. And yet, well, there's Peter. Oh, I don't even know him. Swore it, up and down. And yet, God, Jesus, just restored him so gently over a nice breakfast. Maybe. But if he's in us, he cannot deny himself. So we may look pretty rough, but he is faithful. Who refuse to believe.
They refuse to.
Exactly.
That's how they
it's that obstinate, yeah. Which Peter wasn't not. Peter wasn't doing that. Peter was swayed by popular,
right.
He liked to be accepted and liked.
Right.
We see it in multiple places. So he gets swayed by that. I do that too, so I don't blame Peter at all. In fact, I identify a lot with Peter because of that. Later in this letter, Paul directs the Galatians in this, saying in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of harsh, laying down the law, putting him before the church." No, the spirit of meekness. I think that's our superpower, meekness. Gentleness and meekness. These are the fingerprints of God, and I think there are superpowers. Because they're unique, and no one wants to be that way in the world. "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." You know, logs in other people's eyes, specks in other people's eyes, and logs in our own. You know, that sort of stuff. Man, that's good stuff. Father, we sure thank you for your word. We thank you for your incredible just faithfulness. And your love. I mean, we're stunned by this. Father, that you reveal the truth in these ways, and that scripture just pulls together like it does is it's phantasmagorical. It's ridiculously amazing. It's awesome, just like you. Pray that you would drive these truths home in us. That not only would we know them in our head, but that, Father, they would be enclosed in our hearts, wrapped within our being, such that our conduct comes from them and not from some idea that we're going to merit your favor or approval or prevent calamity in our lives. Father, when we face calamity and tribulation and trial, which we're seeing more and more, I pray that we would know you in the middle of that in such a way that we walk in peace, that we have inner joy, that we have contentment, that we have compassion for all the people who aren't in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.